That is so, and whoever responds to injustice with the equivalent of that with which he was harmed and then is tyrannized, Allah will surely aid him. Indeed, Allah is pardoning and forgiving.
Dear listeners, we are now into the 60th verse of the chapter, Surah Al-Hajj. ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ عَاقَبَ بِمِثْلِ مَا عُوقِبَ بِهِ ثُمَّ بُغِيَ عَلَيْهِ لَيَنْصُرَنَّهُ اللَّهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَفُوٌ غَفُورٌ. And that is so, and whoever retaliates with the like of that with which he has been wronged, and again he has been aggressed, most certainly Allah will aid him. Verily, Allah is pardoning and forgiving. Upon the occasion of revelation of the verse, it has been said, and of course some Islamic traditions indicate, that once some of the pagans of Mecca faced with Muslims on a day when there remained only two nights from the month of Muharram, the pagans told each other that the followers of Muhammad would not fight in the month of Muharram, because they believed fighting was unlawful for them in that month. And that was exactly why the pagans started their invasion, because they knew the Muslims would not fight in that month. The Muslims persistently asked them not to start fighting in that month of Muharram, but the pagans did not accept it. So the Muslims took action and they defended themselves, and they fought bravely when Allah helped them to win the battle. And it was at this moment that this verse was revealed. ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ عَاقَبَ بِمِثْلِ مَا عُوقِبَ بِهِ ثُمَّ بُغِيَ عَلَيْهِ لَيَنْصُرَنَّهُ اللَّهُ. Whoever retaliates with the like of that with which he has been wronged, and again he has been aggressed, most certainly Allah will aid him. So defense is the natural right of every person in the society, and Allah is the helper of the oppressed. This is what the verse is trying to indicate.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
With regard to the previous verses, the former verses, you already know that the words were about the immigrants in the way of Allah and the great rewards that they had been promised to be given by Allah on the day of hereafter. The previous verse said لَيَرْزُقَنَّهُمُ اللَّهُ رِزْقًا حَسَنًا. Allah will certainly provide them with a goodly sustenance. And now in this verse, in order not to be supposed that the divine promise is particular only to the hereafter concerning their victory under the light of the divine grace in this life, the verse says, that is so, ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ عَاقَبَ بِمِثْلِ مَا أُنْقِبَ عَلَيْهِ, the one who retaliates with the like of that with which he has been wronged, ثُمَّ بُغِيَ عَلَيْهِ, and again he has been aggressed, most certainly Allah will aid him, لَيَنْصُرَنَّهُ اللَّهُ. And this means that defense and standing against injustice and cruelty, wherever it be in the universe, is a natural right, and everybody is allowed to act. You cannot be accused of not actually observing the laws of Islam. And the Muslims knew that the pagans are misusing the chance, because they knew the Muslims are not allowed to fight in the month of Muharram. And of course, the word of mithl in this verse, because the verse says, ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ أَقَبَ بِمِثْلِ مَا أُنْقِبَ عَلَيْهِ, the one who retaliates with the like of that with which he has been wronged. So this word used in this verse is an emphasis on the fact that in this course, he should not transgress the limits. And then it says, ثُمَّ بُغِيَ عَلَيْهِ, and again he has been transgressed, refers to this point, that if a person has to defend himself under the pressure of injustice, Allah has promised him to help him. So, the one who keeps silent from the beginning and keeps on accepting to be unjustly treated and actually takes no action alongside his defense, Allah has not promised to help such a person. We will, inshallah, continue our discussion over this verse, inshallah, in the later program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, and that's when faith begins.
For weeks now, the UK has been hit with a record COVID-19 death rate. Apparently in the UK, the COVID-19 virus has mutated into a different strain, one that is much more powerful and a more transmissible strain. Matt Hancock, the UK's health minister, said a new variant of the virus is up to 70% more transmissible was getting out of control.
I understand they're coming down in November, but you could have predicted that they might be going back up again in 4 weeks' time. This is an extremely unpredictable virus.
Well, as you say, it's very unpredictable. And
so how did you make that promise?
Well, it's very unpredictable. Because we understand, I understand, how important Christmas is to people who've been looking forward to it all year.
In England at present, some 17 million people are under Tier 4 rules. That's the highest level, where people are being told to stay at home and not to leave the area.
And I'm off oxygen, feeling stronger all the time, you know. Still quite emotional. It's frightening.
People don't realise what's going on in here. If they don't see it firsthand, they won't know. They think everything's hunky-dory. It's not.
The dark red area, London and the South East, is in Tier 4 with the toughest restrictions because of the spread of the variant of the virus. Orange shows those parts of England in Tier 2, some of which are bordering that Tier 4 block.
Our political editor, Gary Gibbon, is in Westminster. Gary.
Well, on the specific problem of truck drivers being able to get into France, the government really does feel that an easing of that problem, if not a complete solution, is on the way.
To make matters worse, researchers in the UK believe that there are going to be even more difficult times ahead for Britons.
But I think that we are in strict measures for some weeks to come. We absolutely need to try and get the R number below one, at least in most regions of the UK, and it's well above that now. So I think we need to recognise that January and well into February are going to be very difficult.
The number of people that have tested positive for the virus in the UK has increased to record highs despite the rollout of a vaccine. With the recent surge in COVID-19 cases, London began to reactivate its emergency field hospitals, known as Nightingale Hospitals, to cope with the crisis.
A realistic timeline that things will be much better by late spring. But of course, this is a global pandemic and we want to vaccinate in all countries of the world. So keeping an eye on international travel and how we move around the globe is going to be very important well into to 2022, actually, just until we're confident about vaccination levels in a range of different countries.
Aside from the mutation of the virus, experts believe that there was also another underlying issue that has contributed to the high death toll there. The recent record UK COVID-19 death rate is being blamed on pre-existing inequality. Pre-existing social inequalities contributed to the UK recording the highest death rates from COVID-19 in Europe, according to a new report titled Build Back Fairer. The report is written by Michael Marmot, a professor of epidemiology at University College London, director of the UCL Institute of Health Equity, and past president of the World Medical Association. The report says that families at the bottom of the social and economic scale were missing out before the pandemic and were now suffering even more, losing health, jobs, lives, and educational opportunities. According to the report, men and women living in overcrowded conditions in the most deprived areas of the country are the most likely to die from COVID. Carers and those who work in the leisure and service industries have the highest death rates under the age of 64. People from Black, Asian and ethnic minority groups who work as taxi drivers, bus drivers, security guards, carers and other low-paid occupations have a higher risk of death. Children and young people living in deprived areas had suffered disproportionately from lockdown. Previous policy by the UK government have contributed to this inequality, including cutting the budget for Public Health England in 2012 by 40%, and the spending on public health in local government was cut by about $1.10 billion. This has compounded the dire situation in the UK. The UK never recovered from its first wave of the coronavirus. Millions have lost their jobs since the beginning of 2020. One in 20 people in the UK had already lost their jobs due to the coronavirus when YouGov conducted a poll back in April of 2020. Also, applications for universal credit, the government's benefit system, are sky high, with nearly 500,000 claims in 9 days as of last week. This has left many Britons forced to take handouts from charities to satisfy their hunger.
I had half a bag of rice and a tub of butter because I hadn't been able to go out and do my food shopping. This really helped me out because I was thinking, when's my next meal going to be, or when am I going to be able to go out and get any food shopping?
Many are also left without money to pay their rent and now face evictions.
To come through this and then you don't suddenly stop wages coming in my account, and I'm like, whoa, what am I going to do now? Landlord, you might keep me for 3 months. After 3 months, you ain't going to keep me. You'll kick me out. They ain't going to bother about this with coronavirus and stuff. You don't pay, you don't stay.
Now charities believe that there is going to be a lot more people in need of help as the new coronavirus strain takes its toll.
Going to see a lot more people that we never maybe considered as vulnerable before, now needing that food. And some of those people potentially were previously what was classed as the working poor. There were a lot of households where even though everyone in that household worked, they were still struggling to put food on the table. So to now not have that income means that we're going to see a lot of people in crisis that we just wouldn't expect to see before.
In fact, a report by the Public Health England published in August 2020 found that the COVID-19 was spreading faster in those living in the more deprived areas than those living in the least deprived areas. This means that these people who were in need are even more needier now, living in circumstances they wouldn't have thought of. This is especially true with the rising COVID-19 crisis there.
I mean, as we're going out and we're delivering the food, you can feel the desperation with some families. That's, you know, it's so needy at the moment. And things are only going to get worse as time goes on. I know that the self-employed are not going to get anything from the government until about June. I mean, what about those people? They're going to need food on their tables. I just think it's going to get more and more intense.
While it is too early to predict the true economic consequences of Britain's departure from the single market, already there are signs that the country's fragile food system will need to be rapidly updated in order to protect families, especially those on lower incomes. And now with Brexit, researchers expect tragic rise in food prices and increased inequality in the UK. The amount of food distributed by the charity organisation Trussell Trust, which runs around 1,200 of the country's 2,000 food banks, rose 73% in the past 5 years, with around 500,000 emergency food supplies going to children last year. Worst of all, inequality, the fundamental problem of the rising COVID-19 death rate in the UK, is growing too. Compared to other developed countries, the UK has a very unequal distribution of income. Almost a quarter of all household wealth in the UK is held by the richest 1% of the population, according to alarming new research by the Office for National Statistics, with data from the Sunday Times Rich List. The study reveals a historic underestimation of inequality in the country. As the country faces its biggest crisis since World War II, for millions of people, the government's financial aid will be too little, too late.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la yablughu midhahatuhu al-qa'ilun. ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المستحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. I wanted to begin our topic tonight and delve into the Quran a little bit. And before I actually get to the surah itself, it's important that we understand that the Quran itself describes itself as a furqan. And what is a furqan? A furqan ultimately is a criteria between right and wrong. And why is that important? Because in this day and age, there's so much confusion amongst our youth, amongst a lot of us. We don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong. In terms of just the idea of, you know, who is right, who's on the path, where should I follow? What, you know, they're saying this, they're saying that, these guys are saying this. And so there's a lot of confusion. And without the Quran, without studying the Quran, of course, there's going to be some massive confusion. And we end up making the wrong choices. Now, I get it. A lot of us are not from the Arabic culture. We don't know the language. It's a very intimidating book. If we have a proper translation, there's thine and thou and thus and, you know, it's a very weird Shakespearean Old English. On top of that, we're told, look, you're not a mufassir. Even if you got a good translation, don't pretend like you know what the book means. So there's a lot of levels that deter us from entering this book. But inshallah, if you do open the book and you're able to come across a few verses, you know, some verses are muhkam, some are mutashabih, as the Quran itself describes itself. Some verses are very open, some are allegorical, some require, yes, tafsir. Others are very clear in its message. But to simply say, look, that book is, you know, it's too far for me, it's too high for me, it's not in the language I know, I can't understand, so it's up there until someone dies or someone gets married, is an injustice to the Quran. We'll complain on the Day of Judgment. But I was left alone. You know, the Prophet says, my nation, leftists, mahjura, it's a completely, you know, they were heedless towards the Quran. They had forgotten, ignored the Quran almost. My nation, no one else, my nation. Oh me, my nation had done this. So it's important that we at least open the book and find out what's inside this glorious Quran. Why is it a living miracle for us that has transcended now the Prophet himself, generations now before us, and right now even for today, for us today, is a living and breathing miracle. Inshallah, we will look at Surah Hujurat. Okay? And there's been a lot of things that have been said about Surah Hujurat. It's the 49th chapter of the Quran, 18 verses. And there are an immense amount of akhlaqi, ethical lessons in this short chapter. Okay? There's been a lot of books written about the explanation of it. Tafsir has been written about it. The base of my discussion will be on Ayatollah Jafar Subhani's book on this topic. And the reason why I chose this book or this surah, and all of you know that I choose my topics very carefully, it's because looking through the various ayat, it's almost as if these discussions that are inside of this verse obviously are prevalent today in our society. And this social norm of individualism, of the destruction of thought, of the idea of us just becoming individuals who are, you know, who are giving into shaitan, all that, of course, is very norm now. It's to the point, if you don't do those things, you're considered to be abnormal, outside the box, outside the bubble, weird almost. And so you're ostracized. And so a 15, 16-year-old looking to fit in will give up all of the tarbiyat that his parents gave him only to fit into today's norms. That's the problem. But we don't understand sometimes what is inside this glorious book of ours. So I want to open up and examine. Let's explore the miracle as the flyer has says, and let's really kind of delve into what this surah is all about. Okay? And I'll start off with the very first chapter. Because like I said before, it's enough. A little bit of a jolt, a little bit of a reminder for myself and for all of you, you know. But it's important that we do take some lessons from this book, inshallah. So if I can ask you to please join me with your Qur'ans in your homes, that would be great. As a family, sitting around, having your English translations, so you know exactly what's being read. And we'll, you know, we will group certain verses together. Sometimes we'll discuss one verse. Sometimes we'll discuss several groups together that have a common theme. But we will do our best, like I said, to come across the themes and then make it more of a relevant, prevalent discussion where we can apply these principles today and better our life and move away from these dangers and isms that exist today, inshallah. Okay. The very opening discussion in this surah is a very, very ajeeb one, I find. I think that's what drew me right away to the chapter, is that when I read the first one, I thought, wow, this really literally feels like it's revealed for us today. Okay. The Quran talks about the idea in this beginning chapter. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la tuqaddimu bayna yaday. Okay. Between you and who? Allah wa Rasul. Okay. Do not, oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, you who believe, first of all. So it's a very specific group that the Quran is mentioning. It's not the ya ayyuha nas. It's not ya bani Adam. It's not ya ayyuha al-kafir, kuffar, or the ahli kitab. No, it's you, mashallah, the ahli iman, the mu'mineen. So these are not people who don't know anybody. These are people who believe, who do iman. I mean, I'm sorry, who do amal salih, who believe, who have iman, everything. But yet still, this opening verse says what? Do not do what? Do not do tuqaddam. Don't do muqaddam. Don't go ahead of Allah and the Prophet. Or don't go ahead of what is between Allah and the Prophet. Instead, what? Wattaqullah. Be God conscious. Be God centric. What does it mean to be God centric and God conscious? Right? It inquires what? Inna Allah sami'ul alim. Allah surely is listening. He's well aware. Okay. Now, what does this verse mean? And I'll give you one story that Agha Subhani mentions in the book. He talks about the fact that there was a group of people who were traveling with the Holy Prophet during the month of Ramadan. And it appears by the story, these are in the beginnings of the year of the Sharia, is basically where Ramadan now is established as a wajib fast. And the Prophet is trying to establish the Sharia and the different ahkam that goes with the act of fasting. That they travel, they get to a point where they cross that limit, that hadd al-tarakhuz, where now, of course, you are considered to be a musafir. And once that happens, now you have to break your fast. You don't break your fast beforehand, right? It's a good fiqhi reminder for yourself and for me, if we are planning to travel on the day that we're fasting. Let's say we're going to, I don't know, to Sydney, let's say, for example, driving all that way, okay? We can't wake up in the morning, have breakfast in the morning in Melbourne, and say, okay, I'm not going to fast anyways. No, you keep your name for fasting. You fast until you cross the border, meaning until you cross that limit where you are now considered to be a traveler. And then at that moment when you cross, now you can open your fast. Before that, however, you can't. So the Prophet now reaches this area with his travelers, and he says, after the Salat al-Zuhr, bring me a kajur, bring me a date and some water, let me open my fast. Because now we are considered to be travelers, and we don't travel, we don't fast while we're traveling. And the majority of the people did that, except for a group of people. A group of people, right, they now said to themselves that if traveling is so difficult, and we're fasting while we travel, then there must be a high level of reward that for fasting while we're traveling. So we're going to keep fasting, he says to the Holy Prophet. Even though you've opened your fast, even though for you now you're no longer wajib for you to fast, we're going to go ahead and fast because we want that extra reward. We think that if we fast while we're traveling, it's extra credit. And the Prophet says that your fasting is actually considered to be a sin now, a sin. Something that's made wajib by the Quran, by our action, it could be very much a gunah. Why? Because they went ahead of the Prophet when it came to something between you, between Allah and the Prophet. Bain Allahi wa Rasul, between Allah and the Prophet, there is a sharia, there's the rulings. Don't go ahead of what's between. Meaning, don't think you know more than the Holy Prophet. Or don't take the Sharia into our hands. Now today, with all due respect, a lot of us do that. We make things that are haram on us wajib. Wajib makruh, makruh mustahab. Right? We think, no, we have to do it. No. Like, even though, you know, at that moment now, the heart isn't ready for it. Says, no, Imam Ali says that if your nawafil prayers, if your mustahab acts interfere with your wajib acts, drop the nawafil. Meaning what? At that moment, your heart isn't ready for anything else but fara'id, but wajib. So do the wajib act and move on. But when your heart is ready, when your heart wants to have more, at that moment then, yes, give it more. But not when it is in a state of idbar, where it doesn't want to do anything else. Even in the month of fasting, I've seen individuals, I've spoken to individuals, elderly individuals, the doctors have pleaded with them, please, don't fast this month of Ramadan. This will act up, that will act up. You will set your recovery back a number of days. You're doing more damage to yourself than good while you're fasting. So they'll call me and say, Milana, can I fast? I say, look, if the doctor is telling you can't, and you yourself feel weak, then no, you can't fast. In fact, that fasting, because you're doing harm on yourself, becomes a difficulty in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But no, we think, no, I'm going to do it. Right? We think that, oh, it's okay if Allah says that, you know, in the Quran, He says very openly in Surah Baqarah, that if you are a musafir, you don't fast. It's okay, I'm going to fast because I want to get that extra credit. That extra credit is given to you by the same God that says not to fast. Can you imagine? Right? So a lot of us do that. We take on the Sharia into our own hands. Okay, we believe that no, this is the way it ends up being. And what ends up happening is that we end up developing a different type of deen, which I refer to, which, not me, sorry, I've heard it used by my teachers in the Hausa, dine khayali, as they say in Farsi. Dine khayali. Khayal, you know, what's in our head. Right? What we think is right, as opposed to dine kitabi, what's actually written inside of our book. So the book is saying A. We think, no, I think it's B. Let's go down B. And because we're going down B, we're actually putting more pressure on ourselves. And we end up making the deen harder than it should be. And that's the crux of this very first verse of Surah Hujurat. The deen was meant to be easy for us. Allah does not wish harm on us. Allah wishes us to be easy. Yes, there's a matter of us pushing ourselves to reach our capacity. But when it's physically demanding and physically taxing for you, and at that moment now the body says no, the experts say no, Allah says no, but you out of your stubbornness, or you think you know more than the Prophet does, end up saying, oh no, I'm going to do it. Right? So the alim says no, the doctor says no, your kids say no, but you're going to do it. And so I get a call from at 6 p.m., 7 p.m., but yeah, my mother is not feeling well. She's practically passed out and fainted. What do? I tell him, open her fast, please, for the love of God. Give her some water, sprinkle some water on her face, and tell her to stop fasting. She's doing more zulm on her body. Can you imagine now doing all of that, not to the point where you're weak and you're passing out and your BP is low and everything is crashing down and you think, oh my God, I'm getting such reward from God. Meanwhile, you're not. God forbid it's written actually in the other books, because you're going against exactly what God is, has prescribed for us. It reminds me of the story of Shaitan, right? Shaitan says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look, I will do anything you want, just don't ask me to bow down to Allah. And Allah says, look, you are not to dictate to me how to worship me. I am the one being worshipped, I will dictate to you how to worship me. Worshipping me includes you bowing down to Allah. So sometimes in the month of Ramadan, we think, oh my God, when I should not be fasting, you know, I'm a diabetic, for example. Or let's say, for example, you know, even in this corona era, okay, I'm prone to it, or the doctor has said, look, it's not a good idea for you to fast, keep your mouth not dry, keep yourself hydrated, blah, 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 all of those, and you are a high-risk patient, for example, the deen says, please, do not fast. If you fast and you cause damage to your body, you'll be held accountable. An act of worship that could cause you to be held accountable in the most negative way. Okay, that's what's meant by the idea of muqaddam, to go ahead of the Prophet, right? To think for a moment that I know more than he does, right? In the process, we end up being a mutakallif, and the Prophet says, "Inna Allah la yuhibbul mutakallifin." One is a mukallif, one is a mutakallif. A mukallif is one who knows that he or she is accountable in front of Allah. Like when you turn baligh or baligha, right? You become a mukallif now. Meaning the sharia is wajib on you. But a mutakallif is one that makes that responsibility harder than it should be. And the hadith says, "Inna Allah la yuhibbul mutakallifin." Allah does not love those who are the mutakallifin, who make the deen harder than it is. You know how many phone calls I get? The people call me and say, "Malana, you know, I have a nightly ritual. I read Surah Mulk, I read Surah Yasin, I read Surah Rahman before I go to bed." Good for you. But there are some nights where I'm tired, Malana. Is it okay if I go to sleep without reading the Surah? Of course it is, sister, brother, yes. As opposed to you, you know, face down, as opposed to you reading the Quran as a chore and now developing a distaste for it, God forbid, leave it alone. When your heart is ready for the Quran, then give it as much as you want. Okay? It's important sometimes that we check our own pulse, that we check at that moment, am I only at the level of wajibat? Then only give the level of wajibat. Don't give anything else. You know, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, in his Adab al-Salat, and I'll be quoting this book a lot in my lectures, Adab al-Salat, Etiquettes of Salat. It's a beautiful book. It's a very Irfanic, mystic book on the etiquettes of Salat. In the opening discussion, before he actually gets to the sections of Salat, he has about 17, 18 chapters on just preliminary talks about getting ourselves ready for this mi'raj and ascension towards Allah. One discussion is that not allowing ourselves to make it harder than it should. Understanding that everybody has a capacity. The Prophet himself says, worship Allah to the best of your ability. Sometimes the best of your ability is this. For example, there are people who have spent their entire life just waking up for Fajr. Their entire life is trying to wake up for Fajr. And they spend their entire life setting three alarms and Surah Kahf and Ayatul Kursi and asking their spouse, blah, blah, blah. And that's their capacity. That's their capacity. Then there are those who fly through Fajr but can't stop listening to music. Then there are those who don't like music, but non-mahram is an issue. Ghibat is an issue. Whatever the case may be, everybody has their journey. Everybody has their difficulty. Understand what your difficulty is and worship Allah accordingly. Accordingly. Let's not be individuals who make the deen harder than it is. Right? Because sometimes we have this incorrect notion of God. I don't want anyone here to allow shaitan to come in and infiltrate that image of God inside of us. But we believe sometimes, no matter what I do, God will never accept my aman. They'll never be enough. How many of us out there right now? I ask myself, do you think that your amal are sufficient for God? Now, mind you, it's one thing to think that, no, I need to do more for God. It's one thing where I think no matter how much I do, God will never accept my amal. They're two different mentalities. The first one is recommended, right? We should look at our good acts as qaleel and our evil acts as kafir. our good acts as deficient and our evil acts as too sufficient. I mean, too much. That's there. I've not to the point where no matter what I do, he'll never be sad. What does God want from me? Why does he keep pushing me for more and more and more? I can't give you more. Who asked you to give you more than you can? Why are you looking at everybody else saying, oh, look at him, look at her, she's gone to multiple hajjs, she wears hijab, he has a beard, he's gone here, I haven't done this. Whoa, everybody has their capacity. And we will be judged in the grave, not based on A and B and C, but based on what we can do. Allah is fully aware we can do. Look, if you inside your home, you have three or four kids, or two or three kids you're raising. Every child is different. I have three kids. All three are completely different people. Completely different kids altogether. And my job as a parent is to identify strengths and weaknesses and give each kid its their respective capacity. Not expect my 12-year-old to do what I do, not expect my 6-year-old to do what the 12-year-old does. Okay? If that simple parenting logic in a home of three kids, imagine Allah being the murabbi of ours, the nurturer for billions of his creation. How can it be? How can it be that God wants you now to push yourself? Now, how do I know I'm pushing myself? If you're going ahead of the Prophet of Allah or the Sharia itself, if the alim of your time is saying, look, Baba, don't do this. You don't have to do this. Don't push yourself. No, so be it. How many husbands of mine call me and say, you know, my wife, you know, is sleep deprived. Right? My wife is practically falling asleep in the Masjid Shab. But, you know, her head hurts all day. She's grumpy. She's not eating. She's getting weak. This and that. Is there anything you can do to convince her to not pray in the Masjid Shab if she hasn't slept properly? And I'll tell her that, look, sister, it's great. May Allah increase that tawfiq. But if that mustahab act to the point where your Zohar Asr now is being affected, your Fajr is being affected, you at home as a mother and a wife and a sister and a servant of God, that's being affected, then maybe you need to check, either go to bed early or pray in the mother's bed before you go to bed. My point is, let's not allow Shaitan to come in and create this God of mine that will never accept my worship. So what do? I keep doing more. I keep doing more to the point where now I'm lugging myself towards the Musalla. Right? Logging myself, checking the end of the chapter, is it almost done? Okay, let's keep reading. There's no lizzet in that. Don't put it down. I'll give you one hadith, inshallah. Let's recite one salawat as I catch my breath. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil farajah. In that same book of Adab al-Salat, Imam Khomeini, it's a beautiful hadith. Beautiful. I really want my youth especially to ponder on this openly, okay? Please. To really understand this, and I will, you know, this is the last hadith, and then we'll wrap up today's discussion. Imam Sadiq had mentioned, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. He mentioned that, and again, it's narrated in Adab al-Salat of Imam Khomeini. He says that in my younger years, I worshipped Allah a lot. And to the point where it would appear to my father, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, that I was pushing myself. Meaning pushing myself to a level where perhaps the fifth Imam was a little bit cautious. He says, my father one day approached me and said, you don't need to do that much worship for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when he loves somebody, he accepts very little from them. Oh. Such a beautiful tradition. When Allah loves somebody, he accepts very little of them. Well, look, there are certain laws of love, right? Laws of love. Like when you love somebody, your mother, your father, your spouse, your kids, let's say for example, your children, right? When that love is there, the genuine love is there, let's say for your spouse, inshallah, right? Like a wife loves her husband. And a husband thinks for a moment, we think for a moment as husbands that the wife wants everything, the moon, the Eiffel Tower, everything. When in reality, a wife wants something just very small sometimes. Small tokens of love. Okay? Because that love is already there. The smaller the token, the better sometimes. Something as small as, for example, I don't know, on the way back from work, you grab her favorite coffee, for example. Or, for example, she mentioned, I don't know, something about, I haven't had chocolate in so many days. 2 days passes, you come without even telling her, and you bring her, let's say, her favorite chocolate. This is very small, right? How much does the chocolate cost, right? Those small things are accepted by her. Why? Because the love is already there. Okay? When you're trying to establish love with somebody and you give them a small little a chocolate bar, you're like, look, I need more. We're in the establishing phase. But not when the spouse is already established. Okay? In the month of Rajab, there's a dua. Ya marajuhu li kulli khair wa amanu saqatu inda kulli shar ya man yu'til kathir bil qalil. Oh. Right? He is the one. Allah is the one that what gives a lot in exchange for a little. In exchange for a little. Doesn't require a lot from us. But yes, what he requires is the sincerity of the actions. That's why Imam Ali says small acts of worship but consistent are more preferred in the eyes of Allah than huge acts of worship done every so often. That small little chocolate bar that you gave her meant so much to her as opposed to, I don't know, a dozen, 24 roses, 48 roses that you give her once every 3 years. Small acts. Because why? Because it came from you. Didn't come because it was a birthday or this day or that day. The whole world's buying roses, so I bought roses. No. Out of the blue, random Wednesday morning, you come and say, look, you know, you're craving chocolate. Here's your favorite chocolate. It came from you. It came from the sincerity of your heart. She didn't ask for it. That meant so much to her. You thought about me. You thought about me. Right? Imagine now. Imagine for a moment. And I'll end with this, okay? If today we get through our first verse, and that's fine. But think about for a moment, okay? And I'll end with this, inshallah. Think about for a moment that you get a phone call from somebody, okay? And out of the blue. And they say, Assalamu alaikum. How are you? Alhamdulillah, how are you? You know what? I was just thinking about you. I thought I'd call a check-in. Like sometimes during this pandemic, I get random phone calls from my community. Just random people. But you know, I have a high bye, salam, dua sort of relation, but not really something that's deep. They'll call and say, you know, Assalamu alaikum. And I'm expecting like, you know, a 50 question, this issue, that masail. No, Mulana, I just called to see if you're okay. Do you need anything? We're thinking about you and your family. Are you guys okay? Literally, a 30-second conversation that meant so much to us. Why? Because that person was thinking about me, remembered me. Imagine now, in those small acts of worship, you're telling Allah, Allah, I remembered you. I thought of you. How would he feel? That's surrounded by anxiety, surrounded by fear, not knowing what will happen with this virus, with my job, with our finances, in all of that anxiety, for you at that moment to think of me, Allah says, is all I need. That's it. He'll give you 10 more after that, 100 more after that. Right? Think about that feeling you get when somebody calls you out of the blue and says, I was thinking about you, I thought I would say salam, just checking in on your text. It means the world to us. Same idea. Small acts of worship we do for Allah, that's us saying, Allah, I'm just checking in. I'm just thinking about you. I thought about you. I thought I'd check in and say, you know what, this is my act of worship. From the bottom of my heart. It's a very small, one tasbih of salawat, let's say, for example. One du'ai faraj, for example. $1 of sadqah, for example. One embrace of your mother, for example. One, I don't know, one board game with your child, for example. I thought about you, Allah. You don't think for a moment that he'll be happy? That he'll give you 10 more after that? He will. And we need to believe that. Let's not be individuals that the very first verse of Surah Hujurat talks about, that we are going ahead of the Prophet. In the process, what's bound to happen is that we're going to make this deen harder than it should be. And this distaste in our mouth will be there, and we'll eventually kind of move away from the deen. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, allow us to be close to the Qur'an, accept our amal, forgive our sins, and allow us to stand beside the Imam of our time when he comes. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. And our today's question concerning the Abrahamic religions and why they have that much differences inside. This is the topic of the discussion that Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, will help us to answer the questions that we pose here. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation and joining us in this show, Q&A in Islamic Beliefs. Okay, Sheikh, the question of the day is concerning a famous idea that American moral and political philosopher in the liberal tradition, John Rawls, has on justice. The question is that his new idea about justice that says that no religion or no divine source can be the defender of justice, is it true or not? This question actually says that the followers of the religions, and also the religious people in the course of history, an obstacle on the way of justice. Can it be true, Sheikh? And it says also, moreover, wherever the religions were there, justice escaped from that area, justice escaped from that environment. In fact, he wants to emphasize that we need to make God distant from the societies in order to bring back justice. So, is it just the anti-religiosity concept of this person that brings him to this level, or it might have some roots in religious teachings, not only in Islam, even in Judaism, Christianity, or other Abrahamic religions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What you mentioned is exactly my question from the scholar John Rawls. The point is that as a scholar, as a philosopher, when you're using some words, you need to be very exact in choosing the words. Now, he says religions are the cause for injustice, and he says that God should be removed from all societies so that we can have just societies. Now, the first question is that which God do you mean exactly? The God of the church, the God of synagogue, the God of those people who believe in, different gods, and they are polytheists and they worship the idols.
How many gods do we have, Sheikh? Do we have too many gods? He might refer that the only God that all the people believe in. So what is the difference between the God of church, the God of synagogue, and the God of Muslims?
I'm not talking about divine religions only. My point is that when I say that the God of the church, I mean the God according to Christianity
teachings,
teaching which believe in Trinity. which is, of course, at the end of the day, the religion, the divine religions have the same God, but their understanding and the features that they mention for God might change from one religion to another. But the second point is that we have religions which believe in idols as gods.
Mm-hmm.
So in that case, I mean, the gods might be should be different. We should also think about Buddhism, Hinduism, and so many other religions.
Actually, you want to pave the way for a common understanding, because...
No, my point is that as a philosopher, I'm asking John Rawls that you say that religion is the cause, or God should be removed. Which God should be removed? You mean the idols in the temple?
The God that is in your mind and you are imagining it?
And the God who... is the father and he has son, or the God in Islam? So this is the first question, and we need to hear his answer.
Mm-hmm.
And also, when it comes to religion, as I mentioned, I repeat that he says that the religions are the cause, are the main cause for injustice. Which religion? We have too many religions. And nowadays, every ism can be called a way of understanding. I mean, according to some scholars, we have different ideas about the definition of religion. They believe that liberalism is also a kind of religion. Capitalism mm-hmm. is a religion.
Yeah.
We may call it a school of thought, but according to some scholars, we can call any ism nowadays a kind of religion. So... based on this understanding, John Rawls also is trapped in the same problem, because he is also a follower of one ism, which means that he, in that understanding, he is the follower of a religion as well. So my point is that when we are criticizing religions and God and religious people, we need to show and prove what we exactly mean, which God, which religion, which ism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the second point is that he says that we need to remove God. The point is that according to our understanding, people can remove the gods that they have made, like the idols. But according to our understanding, all these isms, all these schools that were created by the people, yes, people can remove them. But according to Allah, but according to the divine religions, God has not been brought about by the people. Rather, it was God who created the human beings. And in that understanding, it is God who can remove the people, his creatures. It's been mentioned in the Quran that if you are going to apostate from your religion, فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ, Allah will bring a new people. My point is that, my second point is that God, as the creator, he has the power to remove the people. Creatures who are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they do not have the power to remove God. Now, the main answer, according to these were some, introduction to this question. We are answering this question from an Islamic perspective, and we need to pay attention to how Islam looks at the concept of justice. At least in three domains, Islam has many things to say regarding justice or adl. First of all, in theology, second in ethics, and third in jurisprudence. According to the religion of Islam, you know, all the Muslim denominations, they believe in God, they believe in the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, and they believe in resurrection on the day of judgment. Now, according to Shia and also some other Muslim denominations, adl is one of the principles of belief, which they call it usul al-madhab, the principles of their denominations. So as Shia and also the Mu'tazilis and many other groups, they believe in